All right, so let's look this up here. Let's begin Matthew 5, 21 through 26 together. And in this gospel, Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But what I say to you, that everyone is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." All right, so here's how we're going to chart through this today. What we're going to see, the way we're going today, is in verses 21 through 22, we're going to see the desperate need for reconciliation. Verses 23 through 26, we're going to see the way to reconciliation, and then we'll close out by looking at the motivation for reconciliation, and then we'll end our time together practicing reconciliation. All right, so number one, the need for reconciliation. Before we can know the way and the motivation, we have to see that this desperate need of reconciliation with one another. I think we can be numb to that. We can kind of say, it's not no big deal, and I don't really need to deal with that with my friend or my brother, my sister, my wife, my whatever. I think we need to see the desperate need for reconciliation first. So here's where we're going to see this. Let's read this together in 21 through 22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, if you remember last week, what Jesus has just taught us coming out is that he comes on the scene and he hasn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He didn't come to drain the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the Old Testament. He didn't come to cut out the Old Testament. He came to clarify the Old Testament. We are to be people of both testaments, right? He's teaching us what is our relationship with the law, the Christian's relationship with the law. So what he does, this passage begins with these words: "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." You're going to begin to see six antithetical statements to contradicting what the Old Testament Pharisees had taught the people. Six antitheses to what the law had said, or what they interpreted the law to say. And Jesus is going to explain what he really meant by the law. So the very first one he says here is, "You have heard that it said, but I say to you." What he means by that, once again, what he means is I am not coming to tell you something new. I'm come to interpret or correct the misinterpretations of what was old. I'm not going to teach you something new that was written. I'm here to correct what you have heard. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes had twisted the law. They had misinterpreted. And of course, they taught everybody the word. They didn't know the word. So they were teaching people. And then people were believing what they heard instead of what was written. Side note, really quickly, how many bad things have happened in your life from you doing something or believing something that someone told you, what you heard, instead of what was written? This is why we're a Bible-believing church, preaching through the books of the Bible, verse by verse, because I don't want you to walk out saying, "That's what RC said." I want you to walk out saying, "This is what is written I want you to look at the book yourself, to pick it up and see what's in the Word, right? That's what you need to have a relationship with the Word of God, right? So you don't believe what you hear, what people say, but what is written, all right? So the first thing he's correcting here, Jesus is exposing the Pharisees' misunderstanding of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. The Pharisees and the scribes have believed and also taught that as long as you did not stab your neighbor or choke out your wife, as long as you didn't do that, as long as you refrained from committing murder in the first degree, that you were good with God. That you were righteous if you just refrain from homicide. And Jesus is going to teach us something completely different. They had set the bar low so that they could clearly achieve a simple physical refrainment from murder. So it made them feel really good about themselves, and they thought that they were good with God because their hands weren't bloodied from murder. But Jesus is going to expose to them that their hearts were stained with anger and they were just as guilty as the murderer. Look what he says here, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." This commandment, thou shalt not murder, the sixth commandment, was so more profound than refraining from homicide. Yes, Jesus still holds us accountable with what we do with our hands, but now he's holding us accountable with what is inside of our hearts. He's amplifying or clarifying what the law was always about. It was always in the scriptures that God was concerned with the heart. Deuteronomy, Leviticus, all throughout the Old Testament, Jesus was not just looking for behavior, he was seeking the heart of his people. He says, "You believe that you are good with God because you keep the law with your hands, but your heart condemns you." That you could, literally, us today, including them, that you could be found innocent of physical homicide and yet still be guilty of relational homicide and be deserving of hell. That's what he's saying. You ever heard someone say, you ask them a question, "Why do you think you're going to heaven?" "Well, I'm a good person. I've never killed someone before." Jesus, Judge Jesus, will have none of it. You can be saint on the outside and be a sinner on the inside. And that is what he's teaching his disciples. I thought about that, and it's so counter-natural to our thoughts to think that if we have anger in our hearts, unrighteous anger in our hearts towards another, that we would be found just as guilty as Hitler, Jeffrey Dahmer. That just blows me away. I don't know if it blows you away, but it absolutely shows you and me what Jesus truly believes about anger. Why? Because Jesus is not just concerned with the acts, but also with the attitudes. Not just with murderous acts, but with murderous attitudes. The heart of the matter was always a matter of the heart. That's what he's teaching here. So the sixth commandment didn't just prohibit physical murder. Hate, malice, bitterness, the cousins of murder, things that lead up to murder. He's condemning all of those things. This is anger. Now, in the Bible, let's be sure we understand that there are different forms of anger. Okay? There is a righteous anger. We know that Jesus had a righteous anger without sin, of course, right? We know he turned the tables over in the temples and those kind of things and the whip of cords and all. He had a righteous anger, and there is such thing as a righteous anger. Listen what Martin Luther said about righteous anger so we can be sure that we know the difference between the two. Luther said that righteous anger is the anger, it's friendly to the person, but hostile to sin. Friendly to the person, hostile to sin. So we should have a level of righteous anger in our lives. We should be angry, righteously angry at all of the brokenness of the world that we live in today. The perversion of sexuality and the perversion of God's gender roles, the perversion of the family dynamics. We should have a holy hate towards divorce, depression, anxiety, addictions in the world. We should have this, we should have such an anger at the celebration of racial segregation in our world right now. Oh, we should have such a anger and holy hate towards the slaughter of unborn babies. We should have all those things, all those righteous angers. But the problem is this. Listen to what D.A. Carson says about this. There's a problem. Our problem is that we burn with indignation and anger, not at sin and injustice, but at an offense to ourselves. In other words, instead of us having anger aimed at sin, we have anger aimed at a person. We're good at that, right? We're great at that, but not so good at having anger against the sin. Jesus is teaching us unrighteous anger here. So let's talk about what unrighteous anger here is in the text. This is not a holy anger aimed at sin, which is an offense against God. This is an unrighteous anger that is aimed at a person, but it's concerning me. It's me being offended by someone else. It's my will being thwarted. Me having a bitterness and a coldness towards someone else because of what they've done to me, not what they've done to God. And it's aimed directly at them. Unrighteous anger. As I begin to look at this text this week and think about anger, I saw we're going to teach on anger. You know, I kind of paused for a minute and I kind of thought, oh man, I know a lot of people that need to hear this sermon about anger. they really need to hear this one, right? I'm thinking I'm doing pretty good. I'm not so bad in this area. I'm pretty good. And then I got a little help. Right from the Cali spirit, right? My wife, it says, hey, you're really not doing so good, as good as you think you are at angry, right? Being anger. And so she helps me reveal some of those things in my life that sometimes very much get me very angry. Some of the things that kind of give me triggers, I'll just be honest with you, and I say this in love. Sometimes I get angry when I hear people, introverts, who say that I don't feel connected at church. I get angry. Because you can find community here at this church. I get angry when I sit in traffic on I-24 and there's so many bad drivers. Everybody else is a bad driver except for me, right? Yeah. Anybody else get mad or angry when you are on the phone with the cable company? Oh my gosh, that's one of my worst things. Like, I get so frustrated. I'm like, do you hear what I'm saying? No, I don't want this package. I don't want, like, I get so worked up when I hear those things, and I have a lot of unrighteous anger in me so much. I've got a lot of work to do. My life is still under construction. It's kind of like Sam Ridley right now, right? I got a lot of things that are going on there. Chances are you do too. Chances are you do too. You might have thought that you were doing pretty good in this area, pretty sanctified in this area. Then you find yourself on the way to church this morning spanking your kids in the butt, right? You find yourself driving through and giving the one finger salute to the person who cut you off at Starbucks, right? Yeah, Fred knows what I'm talking about, yeah. My man. Hey, so we all have some issues here. I think we can all say we lose our cool, road rage, our chill, whatever it may be. But here's what we like to do. We like to soften the word anger, and we have these polite euphemisms for anger. Let me tell you what a few of those euphemisms are that we like to numb down. We say, I lost my temper. I had it. Like it was in the house. I knew where it was, but then I just lost it. I don't know where it went. I don't know where my temper went, right? We say things like, they really pushed my buttons. Like I was cool. I was all right. Then they pushed my buttons, right? They came up and just jumped on me. They pushed my buttons. My children, they push my buttons. I've got four kids. I've got four buttons. They always push my buttons, right? The more kids I have, the more buttons they push. I like to blow off steam. I'm just blowing off steam. We like to excuse away our anger. And what happens when we do that, we describe anger as if it's something that is done to us instead of something that is inside of us. It's something that other people do to me instead of the sin issue inside of me. Clearly, Jesus is very, very serious about anger. Very, very serious about anger. As we call, Jesus calls us to resist anger. He modeled it too. Let us remember what our Lord did. D.A. Carson goes on to say this. Jesus was unjustly arrested, unfairly tried, illegally beaten, contemptuously spit on, crucified, mocked, when in fact every reason he had for his anger and ego to be involved. He did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. From his parched lips came forth rather those gracious words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. He was the strongest man ever on the universe. He wasn't weak because he didn't retaliate, because he didn't have anger inside of him. He was still the strongest man in the world, and everyone knew he was in charge. Resist the anger. When you are weak, you fall prey to anger. When you are strong, you are able to resist. But he is very serious about anger. He goes on to say that it actually warrants the same penalty as murder. The same penalty, same liability to judgment as murder. Can you see how serious Jesus is about anger? Now, it's also not just something in regards to anger. He goes on, he elevates it even more than anger, and then he turns it to something else. Look what he says. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So he's not just concerned with not hating. He wants to promote the good of other people, and even insulting people with words are weapons of assault. Now, this word here, insult used here, is the Greek word raka, R-A-C-A, and it means this. It is the intellectual assault on a person. It's like calling them a bonehead or an idiot. Anyone in the room ever called someone an idiot before? Yes, you have. He doesn't go on there. He goes on to say that anyone who says that you're a fool, if you call someone a fool, you're also liable to the council. The word fool here in the Greek is derived from the word moron. It's where we get the word moron from. You fool, you moron. This is a spiritual assault of a person, talking about their inner character. Jesus is saying your words are assault weapons. And if you assault someone with your words, which we've all done, liable to the council, liable to judgment. Why is he so amped up? Jesus, why are you getting so worked up about something in my heart and my words? Because every single anger towards anyone in our brother or sister in Christ, an insult against someone who's created in the image of God. That's why. When you insult a brother or sister you insult God himself, because they were created in the image of God. We're all on the hook. My hope as we end that section here is that we see this desperate need for reconciliation. That we can't just dust it off and go back to our life. Oh, I'll just work out. No, I hope you see the desperate need, and praise God, he shows us the way. What do we do in response? Look, let's look at the next section in 23 through 26. The way of reconciliation. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So after explaining the need for reconciliation, Jesus shows us what this looks like at the church house. That if you're at worship, you're in the church house, and you remember that you have a rub and a relationship with a brother and sister in Christ, there's friction, there's coldness, you know something's there, there's unresolved conflict. He says, drop the gift, leave it at the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother. Now, this would have been a very profound statement to specifically the disciples that he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount here in Galilee. Why? Because the temple was 90 miles away in Jerusalem. One temple. And he says, before you come to that temple, if you show up at the temple with your sacrifice, but oh, I remember I got this thing against my brother and sister, leave it there, go all the way back home, even if it's 90 miles away, and you deal with that before you come to the altar. That sounds like he's pretty serious about reconciliation. I think they understood the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God when Jesus said this. A few things it reveals to us. It reveals to us that reconciliation is better than donation. Better than throwing a 20 in the plate. It's better than your tithe. Reconciliation is better than donation. Also tells us that we should deal with our sin before ceremony. Isn't that quite different than we think, though? I was telling the team this morning before you got started. That's just different to me. Like, I would think that ceremony, oh, the Lord's Supper, oh, singing in worship, oh, giving my tithe, giving my offering, ceremony. Oh, ceremony should so precede this reconciliation thing. Jesus said, no, you're wrong. You've got it upside down. Leave the gift. Deal with your sin before your ceremony. To obey is better than sacrifice, is what Samuel told Saul, if you know that story. This is different. This is different than what we think. This is how important it is to our Lord. The Psalm 66, 18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, then the Lord will not hear me. Do you see what he's teaching here? He's teaching us that if we're trying to worship God with our hands, but we have iniquity in our heart, it's cold, dead, lifeless, he wants none of it. None of those things are pleasing to God. He's teaching us that our relationship with one another is intimately connected to and married to our relationship with God. If we do not have peace with one another, we do not have peace with God. This is a huge principle because it is the reason that I believe some of you here today, and you are stagnant in your relationship with Jesus. You've been in the same place. You don't grow. You've not changed. Why? You very well could have enmity and an unreconciled relationship with someone in your life. And that's the thing. You try to serve your way out of it. You try to give your way out of it. Try to attend all the gatherings. You do all the ceremonial things, but you don't do the good thing and go reconcile with your brother or your sister. I'm hoping there's some freedom that comes to you today through this teaching. It does impact our relationship with God. Not salvifically, but relationally it does. Enmity with one another, enmity with God. Relationships are absolutely huge. The older that I get, the more important I understand relationships and the value of relationships. Because God values relationships. My earthly relationships impact my heavenly relationship, and it does so with you as well. So here, the reality of this is hard. As we're going to talk about this in just a minute, practicing this. Why is it so hard? I'll give you a couple of reasons. I think it's hard for some because they refuse to accept self-blame. That's the pride that's inside of us, right? When we have conflict, when we have strife with one another, someone in the church, our default is this. It is them, Lord, instead of, is it me, Lord? That's our go-to. We go look at the fault finder in someone else. It's got to be them. I know it. You sit there trying to justify it in your own heart. That's the pride inside of you. Let me tell you another reason why it's hard. Why is it hard to reconcile with people in church? Because people in the church are deathly terrified to look at someone in the face in love and say, you're wrong. It terrifies us. We don't like conflict. Oh, if it would just go away, and I don't want to deal with that. See, the problem is it doesn't ever go away. What happens is it comes out in other forms. Oh, I'll just alienate myself from them. I'll just stay away from them. That's what I'll do. It's still there. Ain't going nowhere. And I think if I just kind of go the other direction in the hallway, maybe I won't have to deal with it. Or we start to talk to everyone else about the person, and we don't talk to the person who's we need to talk to, right? We're good at telling everybody else that what happened instead of the one person that needs to hear it. Ladies, I love you. Please hear me. And this is not exclusively something you struggle with, but it is a struggle specifically with you women. Alienation, coldness, bitterness, distance. And so instead of reconciliation, we turn to alienation and we turn to cancellation. You know how people take to Facebook and they'll either just outright block someone. I'm canceling you. I'm guarding my heart. Or they fire off one of those subliminal missiles, a post about someone that doesn't contain them. Oh, maybe they'll just see that it's really about them. I'll not mention their name. Oh, God. Church, ladies, hear me on this. Reconciliation is the way, not cancellation and not alienation. Reconcile your relationship. Go to your brothers, go to your sisters in Christ. It is the way that you are most sanctified, in the way that you are most glorifying God in the process. This is the way. And as I said, I think that if we would see this as important to God as he does, that the gospel is put on such a display here that this is for our good. I push this because I think that you would be so free if you would shake this off. Like if you were able to reconcile with a brother and sister in Christ, that's just a weight off of you. It is holding you back. And I pray today you're already beginning to think about who that person is. You might know now. I'm going to give you some time to think about it in a moment. But I want to ask you, what are you willing to do today to put this into practice? Just pause there and let's go on to this next section. Because this is perhaps, I believe, the number one thing. This is the motivation for reconciliation. So let's just talk about this, for example. Let's just say for a moment, in your mind right now, you think the person that has wronged you or the person you've wronged. I put anyone in there. But let's just go back to the person that has wronged you. They don't deserve it. Like, I want them to sit there and fester in what they've done. Why would I, the offended, move towards the offender? Why would I do that? Why do I have to be the one that goes to the person? Why should I do this? Why should I move towards them instead of away from them? Glad you asked the question. Because a man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago has everything to do with why you should go. And for you to understand why you would go be reconciled, first you have to understand what God did for you. You see, all of us today are guilty of every single offense that he's laid out in the text. We have all had anger in our heart. We have insulted others, called them fools and morons. We're all on the hook. We are all murderers and morons. We have insulted others. And we have insulted a holy God. We've murdered him in our own hearts. God's righteous anger was kindled against us. You see, he was right to have an anger towards us. We have offended a holy God. So he should have a righteous anger towards us. We are, as Jonathan Edwards says, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And he's right to pour out wrath and anger and fury on us. We're deserving of that. We're not deserving of his love. But what did God do? What did he do? Look at what he did for us. How did he respond to us? 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Why? All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The offended moved towards the offender. The perfectly innocent Jesus moved towards the completely guilty you and me. He reconciled us to himself. You didn't make the first move towards God. He made it towards you. God reconciled you to himself. His son paid the price for all of your transgressions every single time that you murdered someone in your heart, every insult. He paid the price. He gave his life for you to be reconciled to him. And if you have been reconciled with God, you are to be a reconciler of others. This is why. Even if you are the offended, you move towards the offender. Even if you are innocent, you move towards the guilty because that's what God did on your behalf. You have to remember, church, the power of the gospel is not just so he can reconcile you to himself. It's the power of God that reconciles us to one another. This is hard. Let me remind you of a couple of things. You think about that person as they're in your mind right now. You've sinned against God way more than they've sinned against you. Way, way more. And you see that he reconciled you to himself. He was so serious about reconciliation that it cost him his life. He died the worst death ever because that's how much he loved reconciliation. So it's going to cost you something too. It's going to cost you your comfort. Might cost you a friend. And oh, it's going to cost you your pride. You can leave your pride at the altar before reconciliation will happen in your life. So what we're going to do now is we are going to practice Matthew 5. Let's put our Bibles away for just a minute. We've seen reflection. Now we're going to talk about some action. We've seen the word, but are we willing to walk down the path? Are we willing to follow the way of Jesus Christ when it comes to practicing reconciliation? I think if there ever was a time in our world right now where the world would need to see the church be at peace with one another and practice reconciliation, it's now. They will know us by the love that we have for one another. If we cannot reconcile amongst ourselves, how in the world will we be able to make peace with people outside of the world? So what I want you to do, I want you to think for just a moment. I want you to think about that person, who this person is. It could be someone sitting next to you. It could be someone you're married to. It could be someone in your life group. It could be someone in your home. It could be someone in your life, a family member. It could be anyone today. With a gospel-centered motivation, will you move toward them today with great humility and with great urgency? We see clearly in the text, there's urgency. So much that Jesus said, leave the gift at the altar. He didn't say, go home and pray about that for a week and then go back and do it later. No, there was great urgency with reconciliation. So how are we going to do this today? The band's going to come out. And I want you, in this time, in this space, we're going to give you a few minutes here to do this, and it's going to be uncomfortable for you. And you're going to be like, can you just start singing so we can get this done with? But I want you to, in this time and this space, number one, if you don't know who that person is in your life right now that you have wronged, or someone that you're just cold and bitter towards, there's a festering thing there, it's unresolved conflict, you've been alienating or you've canceled. If you don't know who that is, just pray to the Lord. Lord, prompt who that person is. Who have I wronged in my life? Who do I need to go seek reconciliation with? If you know who that person is, if they're in the building, stop, get up, go to the person. During this time, that's what we're going to do. We're going to get up and we're going to walk across the room, and we may tap someone on the shoulder. We may just say, hey, I need to talk to you for just a minute. You see, we've heard the word of God. We agree with it. Are you willing to do it? You might wait until we get done with service, and you might meet him out of the lobby too. That's okay. You might grab your phone and you pull it out and you text the person that you know that, hey, I need to have a conversation with you this week. Do not reconcile through a text message, please, for the love of God. Show the person your heart. Do this in the flesh. Move by the Spirit of God towards your brother and your sister in reconciliation. Let me pray, and then we'll pray the Lord moves people. God, we love you so much. And you have reconciled us to yourself. Aliens, you could have canceled us. You could have alienated us forever, and we would have deserved it, but you moved towards us in love, the offended towards the offender. You have shown us reconciliation. You have shown us the way, God. And church, God, we love your church, and there is strife in our church. And the church that has strife is frigid and it's cold, and we don't want to be that church, God. We want to be loving, humble, peace-filled people. So God, by your Holy Spirit, by your power, be it ever painful as it may be, would you move people beyond comfort, pride, arrogance? Move them to the brother or the sister in Christ today. All for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.